We want to come to you, and Lord, we want to acknowledge that you have created us for worship, and that we are worshipers, and that we are seeking even now to worship you, even as we listen and respond to what's taught. Lord, may our souls be captivated by you, and Lord, may we not subtly turn away from the means that you have given to us whereby we worship, or whereby we grow in our affections for you. Lord, as we think together about the things that you have provided for us, I pray that you would help us to think well and to be able to take hold of these things so that we might become true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we are talking about when the heart is troubled. Worship is the matter. Hopefully, based on the last session that you see, worship really is the matter. And another way of thinking about this, think about the responses of your heart, or think about the conflicts that come about in your life and the things that you are feeling as a result, or what you're doing as a result. So think about the outburst of anger, or think about the sleepless night because of worry, or think about the fight that you had with your spouse, or the fear that you have that keeps you from doing something. Think about those things as the lights on the dashboard of your car. So if you're driving down the road and your check engine light comes on and flashes at you, that's telling you something is wrong, right? It's telling you there's a problem. So these things that are taking shape in our lives, these feelings, these conflicts, these responses, this is like that. These are flashing lights indicating to us that there's something going wrong. Now, what we tend to do in response is very much like the person that disables the check engine light, right? If I could just figure out how to turn off that silly check engine light, then I would be okay. But this is what we do when we have these turmoils, these struggles. We tend to deal with them as the issue itself. And so when someone comes and they want help with a matter of their lives, they're seeking counsel from you, what they're really wanting from you is to solve the circumstance, to get rid of the circumstance so that the feelings will go away. But they're not really wanting to actually peel this back and ask, why am I feeling this way? And that's the work of discipleship. That's the work of biblically giving counsel to one another. It's the work of helping to identify what's going on in my heart. Or, as we said, what is the matter? And what's the matter? What is the matter? Worship is the matter. So really what we're seeking to do is help this person identify, how am I worshiping? Right? Okay. So what's the aim of this session? I said in the last that we're going to be talking, practically speaking, about how to learn how to worship in, with, and through all of our lives. This session is learning to redirect our hearts by learning to worship in all of our lives. So what's the aim of this session? What are we seeking to do? We're going to learn how to redirect the thoughts and desires of the inner person away from self and circumstances and toward Christ. So I'm going to learn how to reorient my heart, to change the direction in which my heart is moving. And I'm going to change it from circumstances. I'm going to change it from me and what I'm thinking and feeling to the Lord. And then we're going to learn how to use the means or the instruments given to us by the Lord that will redirect our thoughts to Christ and enlarge our hearts to love him most. So the Lord has given to us instruments. He's given to us means whereby we cultivate worship, whereby we cultivate these matters of our heart. And we need to learn how to take hold of those things. So here's the question then as we begin. Do we have control over our inner person, over our thoughts, our desires, and our emotions? So what does our culture say or believe about that? What is our culture? How does the culture answer this question? Do we have control over our emotions? Or do we have control over our inner desires and thoughts? Culture says no. Follow your heart. Our emotions are not right or wrong. They just are. Feel your feelings. Find the God within. You have a mental illness. Yeah. I can't help how I feel. My feelings just happen to me. Right? And so you think about this. If somebody says, man, I'm just really sad, how would that person react if you said, well, stop being sad? Now, but by the way, I'm not advocating that that's a wise way to bring counsel. What's that? Yeah, don't make them sad, right? But what will their response be? What will their response be if you said, well, just stop being sad? I can't help it. In fact, you're being cruel to me right now because you're actually telling me to do something I can't do. Is that true? Right. So, yeah, our culture says that emotions are what happened to us, and we subtly accept the notion that we can't control our thoughts or desires. That these things they're just the way we are. Or here's another way. Have you taken a personality test? Right? And you identify who you are, right? And you say, well, this is why I am the way I am. Oh, gosh, that makes sense now. I'm a type A. Yeah. Yeah, so some would say that it's actually harmful to try to change those emotions. Some would say that part of saying that would be to say that what you're actually doing is you're actually leading this person away from their authentic self, right? You're leading them away from who they really are inside. And this is really manifest today in our transgender way of thinking, right? So you think of Bruce Jenner, and Bruce Jenner in an interview after his transition, he was saying, I just knew I was lying to myself. I was lying to myself. I am a woman, but I was expressing myself as a man. I was just lying to myself. And the culture says, well, you just need to express yourself. You just need to be authentic to yourself. Now, may I suggest that this has subtly taken shape within the church? And how has it taken place within the church? And look, inevitably we step on toes. I won't bring up any names in particular, but inevitably we step on toes, right? And so one of the things that our culture is saying, Christian culture, I mean, is that take same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction. So a man having an attraction or a desire for another man, that the issue in the church ought to be helping that man not act out of those desires. And so what we need to do is accept that the man is same-sex attracted, accept that, and now let's come alongside of him and care for him and help him not to act out of that. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to speak to those of you that are married. Those of you that are not, you can understand probably. You can understand the point. What if your spouse came to you and said, man, I am really attracted to our neighbor. And I just really have this desire to be with her or him. Do you suppose that you would say to your husband or to your wife, look, I understand that desire. You just don't act on it. You think that'd be satisfactory? If that would not be satisfactory to you as a spouse, How would that be any less or more satisfactory to your Lord? To say to him, the desires of my heart, well, they just are. And I know those desires are turned away from you, but that's just the way it is. But I'll tell you what, I won't act on them. We have bought the idea that we don't have control over our emotions, over our feelings, over our desires even. But consider the commands of God. Consider what the Lord commands us. So Psalm 37:1, go there. Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. Wait a minute. I can't control my anxiety. Isn't anxiety directly connected to fretting? Isn't anxiety actually just the working out of fretting? In most cases. There are cases when those anxious feelings are not connected to worry. But in most cases, isn't that anxiety? Isn't that a fretting? But what does the Lord say here? Do not fret. Do not be envious. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Do not be afraid. Think of the Lord Jesus. How often did he say, fear not, right? Or the angels when they appeared, fear not. Now I want you to think about these commands. These are commands. Do not fear. Would the Lord command you to something that you cannot control? Would he be so unkind to you as to be like the man who commands the paraplegic to walk? For those of us that are in Christ, for those of us that have been regenerated and have been, who have taken on this new man and who have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, these commands are given to you as that which you can obey. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Now, there's some debate about that passage, but the bottom line is that there is a way of responding that I'm in control of here. But he goes on to say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. So in other words, you can take hold of your anger and you can deal with this before the sun goes down. This is a command to you, as a matter of fact, to deal with it before the sun goes down. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 24. And as we turn there, I will confess, this is a difficult passage. This is a challenging passage to us, and especially to our culture and to the way that we think about emotion, and especially when we think about grief. I was reading years and years ago a book on grief, and this pastor had lost his wife and determined in his heart to preach then as a way of comforting his own soul, to preach on grief. And actually, this was one of the passages that he went to and used personally to chasten his own heart, but also then to give instruction. Now, again, I've said this is a challenging passage to us. Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning of verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So, what is the Lord telling Ezekiel he's going to do? Take away someone he loves. Do we know who this someone is? His wife. How is he going to take her away? She's going to die, and then specifically, with a blow. Suddenly. I'm going to take your wife, Ezekiel. Your wife belongs to me, and I'm taking her. But what does he command, Ezekiel? Do not grieve. Now, I think we would say, do not grieve in the way that you would normally grieve. You need to control your emotions. Would the Lord give this command to Ezekiel if he didn't understand or believe, if he didn't know that Ezekiel could obey the command? Now, we presume, based on the fact that Ezekiel is reporting this to us, that Ezekiel did obey this command. Ezekiel controlled his emotions. Now, I'm not going to this passage to argue that we ought not to weep or mourn when we lose someone close to us. There was a unique circumstance here in Ezekiel's life. There was a very particular purpose for the Lord's command to him in this regard. So my point is not to talk about grief in general, but my point is to say that you can control your emotions. The Lord would not command you to do what he commanded Ezekiel, or he wouldn't command Ezekiel to do this unless he understood that Ezekiel could actually obey him. Oh boy, doesn't this fly in the face of our culture? Doesn't this tell us that, I mean, don't we cry out and say, well, wait a minute, no. I mean, if I lose someone really close to me, you're telling me that there is a way in which I could change how I grieve? That actually take control of my emotional responses? Yeah, actually, that's what we're saying. And why? What's the matter? Worship. This is about worship. What the Lord is calling Ezekiel to is to redirect his worship. And what's the heart of worship? What I desire, what I treasure, what I value. And the only way that Ezekiel was going to be able to respond to this was to live out of the greater reality that the Lord God was the one he desired and was satisfied in. And that his wife, though an amazing blessing to him, was not the ultimate source of his hope, was not the ultimate source of his joy in this life. That's hard. This is hard. But it matters. So consider the greatest command. What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does that say about what you are in control of? About your love, about what you love, about what you devote yourself to. Aren't our desires connected to what we love, what we treasure, what we value? Your thoughts, desires, and values are yours. Think about this. Your thoughts are your thoughts. Those thoughts are not being placed there by some outside force. Well, Satan did that. Satan planted that thought there. No, actually, he didn't. That's your thought. I've used this analogy before here at our congregation, so for those of you that have heard this before, maybe more than once, forgive me for the repetition. Although, as I've said many times, spaced repetition is good, right? So, and I forget the Puritan who pointed this out, but if you take a baby grand piano and you open up the lid of that piano and you sing, say, an A, that A will play on the piano. And I've verified this. This is the way it is. So if you, so here's the point. Those strings belong to the piano, right? But Satan knows what notes to sing. Satan knows what notes to sing, but they are your thoughts. They are your feelings. They are your desires. They are your values. And they drive your emotions and aspirations and actions. So again, turn to Luke chapter 6. Yes. Yeah. So the question is, does Satan know our thoughts? I don't want to get terribly speculative, but the one thing I do know that Satan does know, he knows the condition of mankind, and he knows that mankind is the same. It doesn't matter whether you are living in the first century Macedonia, or whether you had lived in the ancient Near East, or whether you live in modern Turkey, or whether you live here in the United States, the core matters of the heart are the same, and he knows them intimately. Yeah. Yeah, he's fundamentally evil himself, and he knows what he wants and desires, and he understands worship, and he knows that worship is the matter, right? Okay, so Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, for there is no good tree, we read this part of this earlier, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. In other words, the fruit is yours. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. You can't grab a fig from a thorn because that's not what it is. And so your emotions, this is coming from your heart. As it goes on to say, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Your thoughts, your desires, your values, they belong to you. That's the problem. And look, we so want to deflect, and we so want to blame, and that's precisely what both Adam and Eve did in the garden. It was that woman you gave me. It was that woman you gave me. Well, it was that serpent that deceived me. The issue was them. And the matter was worship. Okay. What are the ordinary means or instruments given to us that lead our hearts to the Lord? So what are the ways, the ordinary ways, the means or the tools given to us by the Lord that lead us to Him, or that reshape, redirect, and refocus our affections and desires and loves? Now, I put this in there, and I've set it off with two cautions, because I just can't reiterate this enough. We are sorely tempted to downplay or discount the value of these means. But this only diminishes the blessings we receive from them by dulling our hearts and dimming our vision. Now, what do I mean? Look, this is the tempting thing when you are struggling with something in your heart, you are wrestling, and someone comes to you and suggests the means of grace to you. They suggest to you, God's word is a tremendous source for you. Prayer is a gift to you. What is the inclination of our heart? What's the response often? I tried that. Ah, come on. There's got to be what? What we're subtly saying is there's got to be something more than that. There's got to be another source that you can give me. And don't we even say, well, stop being so trite. Well, when we do that, what we're actually doing is we're actually disposing our hearts not to receive the blessings from God's word and from prayer and from the other means He's given us. We're actually turning away from the Lord. We're actually worshiping in that moment, aren't we? And we're actually setting our affections on some unknown out there that may possibly bring us the kind of comfort that we're really looking for. We just know in our hearts that it's not that. Now, maybe that'll be a little helpful to me, but there's got to be something more. Now, look, I've put this in there for you. I've double cautioned it for you because I know this is something we all struggle with. And we have to fight this. Worship is cultivated. Worship is cultivated. Cultivate and keep the garden. Worship is cultivated. And the Lord has given us instruments to cultivate it. We need to use those instruments. It's like the farmer who has the great tractor for the great combine for harvesting the corn, but he goes out and he does it by hand. What a fool, right? He's been given the instrument, but he rejects the instrument for something else that he thinks will work better. All right. What are the means? What are the instruments that the Lord has given to us? Well, first of all, he's given to us his word, right? He's given us his word. Turn to Psalm 119. Now, even as I say this, and even as you read that, I imagine there is at least some temptation for us to say, well, of course, Kelly. Duh. There's some way in which we think, well, I mean, Kelly, is that all you have for us? Really? I mean, you don't have something more? You know, some other great secret, some other magic pill or something that you're just taking us back to what we already know? Yeah. Yeah. Psalm 119, 25 to 32. My soul cleaves to the dust. Is that heart in trouble? My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me. How? According to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. You teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So I will meditate on your wonders. Scripture helps us learn how to meditate on the wonders of God. And worship, really, remember, worship is a matter of treasuring, valuing, desiring. It's a matter of being captivated in our heart by something. Well, doesn't the psalmist say that our hearts are led to be captivated by the wonders of God through his word? So I will meditate on your wonders found in your word, if we could add there. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me, what? According to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. How will the heart be enlarged? Will it not be enlarged by meditation on the word? Will it not be enlarged by our time in this means that God has given to us? What's the purpose of God's word? Okay, that's a result. Thank you. So that we can know God. The purpose of God's word is to reveal, right? But to reveal what? Ways of life? Or to reveal himself to us? And in conjunction with him revealing himself to us is revealing his mind, his purposes, his thoughts, his reasons. And that does bear on you and me. As I meditate on God's purposes, I discover my purpose. As I meditate on his glory, I find satisfaction. And as I meditate on his designs and his grace given to me, I find meaning, significance, and purpose. But where do I find all of that? Who will tell me of those things? The Lord, right? But where? In some mystical revelation? Somewhere out in the woods? He's given it to you in his word. You have it all. It's sufficient for you. It's there in his word. So, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that his word is powerful to affect change in your soul? Do you really believe that his word is the source of comfort to you in your trouble? Or are you subtly tempted to, on one hand, acknowledge that, and on one hand, know that, but on the other hand, be looking somewhere else? Now, let me ask you a question. I don't intend to spend a lot of time really kind of slamming on toes and whatnot this morning, but I do think there's a way which we can kind of diagnose ourselves in this. What is your pattern in the Word? What are you doing with it? Now, there's a way in which in our Christian circles, we can set the Word out as this amazing means of grace, but very subtly adopt this kind of idea that, yes, this is what I need to do. Yes, this is good to me, so I'm going to do that. And I do it. And I do it. And I do it. And I do it. But you understand, God's word is not given to you simply to give you information. It's not given to you simply to tell you, do this or don't do that. His word is given to you so that you will know your God. As Paul says in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. To be filled up with an amazing love and affection for my Lord. Is that how you read your Bible? Are you reading your Bible? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? Are you thinking about it? This is the key means of grace that God has given to us. It is how he tells us of himself. The Word of God is the language of the Holy Spirit. It's what he speaks. How many times have you interacted with someone, or maybe even said or thought to yourself, that the Lord has told you something, right? Lord, well, I just really had this impression, or I saw this. Lord is speaking to me. May I suggest something to you? I've said this before too, so if you want to hear a word from the Lord, read the Bible out loud. You know what I found in moving on to this next one, prayer? He has given us access to him in prayer. You know what I found? That you can't disconnect the word from prayer. Those two things go hand to hand. They're intimately related to one another. Think about how much prayer takes place in the word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Right? For this reason, I pray. I ask that the Lord would give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The Psalms. Oh, Lord, I cry out to you every day. Oh, Lord, I pray to you. The Lord himself teaches us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Prayer is in the Word, and prayer is directly connected to the Word. And they can't be disconnected from one another. They should not be disconnected from one another. Prayer without the Word ends up in idolatry. The Word without prayer ends up with cold, sterile, hard hearts. So I began to say, I have frequently, and not so much lately, but in the past frequently, would go down to the city cemetery and walk and pray early in the morning. It's just a great place for my own soul. It was a way for me to get away from distraction. And by the way, I would suggest to you, practically speaking, that you find a time. You designate a time, you designate a place, and you designate what you are going to be praying about. Remember, you're coming before the king, and the psalmist tells us that he ordered his prayers before the Lord. So there is health in these things, and these things are given to you and to me because we're weak and we're broken and we need these helps for us. Prayer is hard, and it's hard because it's spiritual. It's hard because it is absolutely a matter of faith. When you read the Bible, when you read, you turn pages and you feel good because you're making progress. But what do you see happening when you pray? What tangible things do you see when you're in the moment praying? Prayer demands faith, and it's an act of dependence. So I've been out walking and praying in the cemetery, and I can't tell you how many times, and wherever I'm praying, actually, how many times where scripture will come to my mind that is specific to the matter over which I'm praying. Well, who's speaking to me? The Spirit of God in His language, His word. I don't have like thoughts. I may have thoughts come into my mind that aren't scripturally based, but you know what I do with those? I chuck those. And I look to what the Lord is speaking to me in from His word. Word, prayer, being in the presence of the Lord. That's really what prayer is about. It's about coming into the presence of the Lord. Prayer is an act of faith, an expression of our belief that God is real and that we're dependent on Him. Think of it this way, in terms of your life and worship. Think of the word as the fuel for the fire and prayer as the oxygen. You need both. If you don't have the fuel, your fire goes out. But if you don't have oxygen, the fire will be suffocated. The word is the fuel. It's the substance. And prayer is the oxygen that blows on that substance and brings the flame. We ought not to expect change, real change. We ought not to expect comfort from the Lord if we're not praying. So here again, I want to challenge you. What does your prayer life look like? Look, I know, we're all tempted here too. Check it off. I can feel good through my day because I spent time praying this morning. Got that done. Is that really what it's about? No, that's not what the word is about, and that's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about cultivating affection. Prayer is about cultivating a love. And by the way, if you think about it that way, wouldn't that dramatically change how you pray and the content of your prayer? Because now all of a sudden I'm not praying about all these minor little details of my life, but rather I'm orienting my prayer toward a desire to grow in my love for the Lord. Notice how Paul prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. What is He praying about? Let's shape our prayers that way as well. And then, of course, He's given us His presence in corporate worship. He's given us His presence in corporate worship. Now, it's been said that the corporate gathering of the church is the primary means of grace. And it's said that because it is there that all of the means of grace are used. So there we have the word. There we pray. There we sing together. There we fellowship together. There we share in the sacraments together. That's why Paul says, do not neglect. Or not Paul. Well, I guess maybe Paul did write Hebrews. Do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. And he also connects that to being stimulated to love and to good deeds and encouraging one another. So Psalm 42, if you turn there quickly. Psalm 42, verse 1. This is so familiar to us. We sing, you probably have sung this at some point. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now, I think the song that I've typically sung in the past kind of paints that out to be this really happy thing. That's actually not what's going on. This is actually a deer that has no water source. And this deer is panting. I can't find. Right? My soul is panting Have you ever had those parched moments? You're just so overcome by thirst. The soul pants for the water brooks. That's what's going on here. My soul pants for you, O Lord. Look at verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I what? When shall I come and appear before the Lord? What do you suppose David had in mind here? I'm sorry, the sons of Korah. What did the sons of Korah have in mind? Didn't they have corporate worship in mind? They had coming together with the people. They had corporate worship in mind. And this is given to us another text too, where it says, my heart was turned when I came into the sanctuary of God. The corporate gathering is so important to us. He's given us the corporate fellowship. He's given us corporate fellowship in his word. Think of your gathering together with your local church as a fellowship, a sharing in the word, a sharing in the revelation of God, a sharing in that meditation together, a sharing in this study and thought and orientation of the mind around his word. He's given us corporate fellowship in the prayers of the saints. So when we come together, I don't know about your church, your patterns of prayer or patterns of worship in the morning. We, on our Lord's Day gatherings, we have a time of pastoral prayer. Now, I know as a kid, during those times of pastoral prayer, it was very easy for my mind to wander. In fact, there were times when those prayers probably lasted maybe 3, 4, 5 minutes, and I thought they were an eternity. I was like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Is this guy ever going to end? Now, I don't know. Maybe you don't know that experience. And I imagine that only happens here when Roger prays. I'm just kidding. How do we change this? Now, obviously not by praying out loud with the pastor when he's praying, but certainly by orienting my soul in what I do. Because I'm generally not the one praying. What I am doing in my soul is adding to, because you know you can think faster than he can pray, right? I am adding to and assenting to and giving thanks in my heart for what he's saying. I am actually literally praying together with my brother. But I'm not just praying together with my brother. I'm praying together with all who are gathered here who are saints. We're all actually fellowshipping together. What a gift. What a gift that actually has something to do with how I feel, has something to do with how I think and what I value. He's given us the corporate fellowship and the singing of his saints. And by the way, I would encourage singing on your own too. When I was joking with Tammy and then a little bit earlier with Tom, because last few weeks have been rather challenging health-wise for me. I have been in the process of passing a couple of kidney stones, or more than a couple, over the course of the last several weeks. I have been in the emergency room. I have been in unbearable pain. And I, prior to that, had a really nasty sickness, virus, fever, and I just felt horrible. You know what I find is so comforting to me? Is when I can't get out of my bed, is to either through an app we have on our Alexa or on my phone to play hymns. Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my heart is shaken, and I just worship. And it's so comforting to me. And it reorients my mind and my soul. By the way, I said to Tammy, it seems like every time I'm going to teach or preach on a subject that the Lord like gives me advanced lessons in it. So like if I'm going to teach on how do we worship in suffering, well then, okay, Kelly, let's here, you're going to suffer for a bit. And so you can actually, and this is a gift to me, by the way, you can take hold of what you're going to teach. So I'm actually teaching to myself and reminding myself and saying to myself, I need this too. All right. I'm not the expert up here. I need this too. And so I told Tammy, I said, next time I do a workshop like this, I'm going to do a lesson on how to deal with amazing prosperity and blessing. I don't think it'll work that way. Singing together. This is connected. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So when we're singing, it's not just about the emotional aspects of what we're going. It's not just about, oh, hey, that sounds groovy. It's not just about all of the coolness of what's going on, but rather authentic worship and singing is about what's going on in my heart. And by the way, this is another reason why we are so very careful about the lyrics that we sing. Because we are worshiping and we are confessing together as we sing. At least we ought to be. And ultimately, by the way, look, I want to challenge you. If you are moved most by the style of music, I would urge you to rethink what moves you when it comes to worship. We ought to be moved by what we're singing, and more importantly, to whom we're singing. We're singing about the one true God. We're worshiping in our hearts in as much as we are singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. This we do corporately, but I would encourage you to do it individually as well. In fact, if you do family worship, if you are a father, you should be leading your family in worship. Make singing a part of that. It'd just be an encouragement to you and to your family. He's given us corporate fellowship and confession. Now, I'm not talking about Catholic confession. I'm not talking about you going to the priest and confessing sins as if he can be a mediator for you. No, I'm talking about the ways in which we corporately together confess our need, confess our sin. And we look around the room and together as we confess, we say, look, we're all broken sinners. And isn't this gathering right here, all of us, isn't this gathering an amazing testimony of God's amazing grace that he would save you, that he would save me, and that he would rescue us from our deepest needs, our frailty and our brokenness? So we get together and we confess these things together. And that confession together corporately allows me not only to direct my mind for personally to the Lord, but to do that together with you and to recognize we serve a great God who saves a people. And we do that through confession. He has given us corporate fellowship in his ordinances or sacraments. So we see the gospel made visible in baptism. We baptize, and the next time you observe a baptism, enter in. Go into those waters as that which belongs to you. Your death in Christ, your resurrection with him. And celebrate with the one who's testifying to you. Join with them and worship as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We worship together, taking hold of Christ's, the reality of Christ's body given to us and his blood given to us. These things are designed to feed our souls and to orient our hearts and our minds away from self to God. These are powerful sources for us. But look, I know it is so easy for us to become familiar and to begin despising the very gifts that God has given to us. Because these things are so familiar to us, and like I said before, because you're saying, and not you, you're not necessarily saying this, but we're tempted to say, Kelly, come on. I mean, there's nothing new here. I want to encourage you. The Word, privately and publicly. Prayer, privately and publicly. Corporate gathering. And when you gather, what I would encourage you to do is to prepare your heart in advance. We send out our order of service in advance to our church so that they know what we're going to be doing hopefully as a means to help encourage a thoughtfulness and a preparation for coming. There are other ways to do that. But you should be preparing. One of the things that Tammy and I have done for years and years and years is we have no media, no whatever going on Saturdays, if we can help it. We want to be preparing our hearts for worship. Saturday evenings, sometimes we will engage in the corporate gatherings of our state virtually for the afternoon football game. But we intentionally turn our hearts to the Lord on Saturdays. Now, I'm not arguing for a Sabbath day, by the way, a Saturday Sabbath, so we're not Seventh-day Adventists. Look, thinking that we can find comfort or strength in difficulty without the means of worship is like thinking you can step up to the plate as a baseball player and get a hit. I want you to think of it this way. I mean, I know most of you probably don't really play baseball, and I know everybody thinks baseball is bleeding boring. Baseball is an awesome sport, but just you can visualize it. So I'm the hitter, right? And this is the plate, and I'm going to step up, and there's two people on base, and we're down by one. Here I have the opportunity to end the game, and I step up to the plate. Yeah, you're laughing. And wouldn't it be ridiculous? Wouldn't you be thinking to yourself, that guy's there's something wrong. You need a bat, right? Well, how less foolish is it of us to believe that we can actually deal with the matters of our heart, that we can cultivate worship, that we can change how we think, how we believe, how we value without the means that God has given to us. This, by the way, is the source or the foundation of biblical counsel. It's a recognition of the sufficiency of the scriptures and the sufficiency of what God has given to us. And then finally, there are some other means in addition to the ordinary that will help redirect our hearts. So fasting. If you can't fast for food, then fast from something. But food is it is helpful because food strikes at that core desire. It speaks to hunger. It speaks to what we really want. It speaks to craving. Setting food aside, and for the purposes of thinking, I'm setting this food aside to tell my heart, I'm dependent upon you, Lord. You're my food, is a great means of grace to us in growing and cultivating this worship. Solitude. Jesus regularly went alone away to pray in the mountains. Why? It's the Son of God. And yet he regularly had periods of time of solitude. I would argue this is one of the great challenges for our culture. Very little solitude, because if you have a downtime, a moment, what are you generally going to do? Pick up your phone, you're going to scroll, social media, YouTube, the news, whatever. You can check your email, you can do all of that. Look, take time for solitude. I would encourage you, and I know that there are people who are working together, husbands and wives that are working together to offer, to give each other time to get away for maybe an hour or two for the purposes of solitude. I strongly encourage this to you. And then retreat. Whether that retreat is alone, I would strongly encourage you, if you can, to get away for an overnight somewhere alone, just you. Now, if you go with a spouse, that's fine. But I would encourage you that you find a way to go and be alone, to retreat, to get away. Now, those are not means that we're commanded to in the sense of in the same way that we're commanded to his word or to prayer. But these are important means. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and we come to you recognizing, Lord, that we can only come to you based on what we know from your word, that you, Lord Jesus, have made a way for us to come into your presence, that we have boldness and confident access to you through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we can come to you knowing that you hear our prayers through Christ. And Lord, we do pray and ask that you would help us to take hold more seriously, more significantly, of the means that you've given to us, that we might reorient and learn how to cultivate worship, and that our values might be turned to you, our loves and our desires might be oriented to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.